Okay, good evening, everyone. Welcome to this, our fourth session of the History of Grace Theology class. And I hope you've been enjoying this as much as I have. This is a topic that really interests me. And I think it's important and significant for us as Mid-Acts Grace believers to have an understanding of the history of our theological background, to understand when people try to criticize our beliefs and say, well, these are recent ideas, these are things that were not part of the early church, and to understand why it did take so long for people to come to this understanding and to see the clear teaching of the Scripture that the body of Christ is a unique and significant message that was not revealed in the Old Testament but given through the Apostle Paul. We're going to look today at probably the most crucial turning point in early church history as to why it took so long before our dispensational truth was truly discovered and articulated. And when we see this, I think we're going to have a better appreciation, a better understanding for what happened during that big gap of time in church history. It was really because of the things we're going to look at today and the teachings and the influence of one influential individual that was so strong that it basically forced the blinding of people's eyes to this really true, clear truth of the Scriptures. Story is told of a man that was traveling down a highway, and he realized as he was driving along that he had gone in the wrong direction. And so he stopped and asked an old farmer along the way and said, you know, I'm looking for this place and I don't think I've gotten there. Can you tell me where I went wrong? What's the problem? And the guy told him, well, go back to where you started from, find the place where you made the wrong turn, and go the other way. And that's kind of what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go back to the point at which the body of Christ theologically made the wrong turn, and we're going to see how, if the church had gone the other way, that this truth probably would have been embraced 1500 years ago. But because of the influence of one man, Augustine, or Augustine as he's often called, either pronunciation I think is probably appropriate, but I'm used to calling him Augustine, so that's the one that I will use, that this one individual had such significant influence in the history of the church and in theology and how it developed that it really clouded anyone's understanding of dispensational truth for the next 1500 years. So, once again, I'm going to ask you, first of all, I'm just going to say, ask out there, is the sound okay? Is everybody hearing okay? If you do, just type a little message saying sound okay or something like that, just to make sure. Good. Okay. Glad to hear that people are getting a good signal here. Very good. Okay. If you have your notes in front of you, the PDF file, please look at those. Again, you'll see the opening graphic that every one of these series of notes is going to begin with, the History of Grace Theology with the pictures around the dispensational chart. Okay, very good. So, then we'll look at the second slide, which again is just introducing that it should say Session 4, March 6, 2011, so that everybody is on the same page. We're looking at the right set of notes. And then, slide 3, we're going to begin our discussion of the story of Augustine. He was the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa, and we're going to look a little bit about his history and the tremendous influence that he had on the theology of the church for the next over 1,000 years, until the Reformation, I should say. The influence that he played was just overwhelming in the church. He was such an influential figure. Augustine is is an enigma for many of us as Christians, because many of his teachings and his writings strongly influenced the reformers. He had some things to say about justification, about grace. There were truths that he clearly recognized that were accurate. But on the other hand, he did more than any individual to further the movement towards the centralization of Christian authority into the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, he himself was not from Rome. He was from North Africa. But he so emphasized the importance of a single church, an ecclesiastical authority, and his teachings and his writings and his theology emphasize it, along with a host of other theological ideas that we see as being inaccurate. The role that Mary played, the apostolic succession of the Pope, so many of these other ideas were ideas that he embraced and that he influenced the church with. But yet, on the other hand, he still had a grasp of the basic elements of grace and redemption that he was able to influence the reformers 1,000 years after his life. So, as I said, he's an enigma. He confuses us when we look at his writings and his theology. There are many biblical Christians that really appreciate and have been moved by the things that he has written, and yet on the other hand, his influence was very strong in drawing the church away from a number of other biblical principles. And one of those, and for our discussion today, the most significant one, is that of his views of the end times and the way he redefined the concept of the millennium. And he was really the father of what we understand to be amillennialism. Now, there was some of that was emerging earlier on with Origen in the 3rd century, 2nd and 3rd century. He believed in allegorical interpretation, but he never had as much influence in the church as Augustine did. So if you look at slide number 3, you'll see a basic outline of Augustine's history. He was born in 354. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. And he was certainly the most important theologian in the early Roman Catholic Church. And his influence on Western civilization and theology and philosophy, for that matter, was immense. The role that he played in who we are as a society and as a culture in the Western world was very significant, not just in Christianity and the importance of the Roman Catholic Church, but his thinking, his philosophies, so many things really defined what eventually developed into Western civilization. So he was tremendously important. He was born in North Africa. His mother was a Christian. His father was a pagan, so it was a mixed marriage that he was born into. And if any of you are familiar with his history, you know the story of his young life. He studied in the city of Carthage, and when he was living in Carthage in North Africa, he, during his years as a student, and we're looking at his teenage years now, he became involved in a very immoral lifestyle. His sexual promiscuity, drinking, a lot of wild living was what his life was like at that time. It was at this time that he met a woman with whom he never married, but had an illicit relationship with, and fathered a child through her. The son eventually died. He died older. He didn't die in infancy, but he died older. But he maintained this relationship with this woman for 13 years, the woman that he met in Carthage. Also during this time, he came under the influence of a religious teaching, a Persian religious Gnostic teaching called Manichaeism. And it was basically somewhat of a similar to the other Gnostic teachings in that it had this strong division between body and soul. And also at the same time, he was strongly influenced by Plato and the theology or the philosophies of Plato, which also, in a sense, it made the soul and the spiritual. It had this big dichotomy and emphasized the superiority of the things that were spiritual over the things that were material, and that dichotomous thinking became very prominent in his theology and in his philosophy, and in turn it played into a lot of his ideas that were passed into the Roman Catholic Church about human sexuality and those kinds of things. And much of the Roman Catholic teaching about sexuality was really initially started with Augustine, and the views, in a sense, he was never able, even after his conversion, was never able to fully overcome the lusts that he experienced as a young man. And so because of that battle that he had between the flesh and the spirit, it somewhat warped his understanding of the relationship between body and spirit, and carried on throughout his entire life. And then his teachings strongly influenced many of the teachings that were adopted eventually by the Roman Catholic Church. So his early life was characterized by licentious, immoral behavior, very common among the pagans of that time. But he was a brilliant student, and so as you can see, he was studying in. If he was born in 354, then he was about 17 years old when he went to Carthage to study. And then by 373, at the age of 19, he was taken on as a teacher in the University of Carthage. Again, they recognized his great intellect and what a brilliant mind that he had, and his ability to express himself and communicate his thoughts so well. So that for that period of 10 years, from the age of 19 to 29, he was a teacher in the city of Carthage. And then in 383, he moved to the city of Rome, moving up, trying to get a more influential position. And then in 384, he moved to teach rhetoric at a school in Milan, Italy. And it was there that he came under the influence of the bishop of Milan by the name of Ambrose. Ambrose was known to be a very good preacher. He was a good rhetorician, and that's what Augustine taught in Carthage, and then in Rome and in Milan was rhetoric, which was argument and debate and logic and reasoning and these kinds of things. And he understood that Ambrose was a very influential teacher and a very good teacher, and so he would listen to his sermons there, even though he wasn't a Christian, even though he didn't understand or know these things, but he listened to them because he wanted to learn from Ambrose's gifts as a rhetorician. And then through the influence of that, and also through reading the scriptures, the story says that one day he heard a voice which told him to pick up the scriptures and to read it. And so between him reading, he was reading in the book of Romans, and at the same time, during this period of his life, he was listening to the preachings of Ambrose, the bishop of Rome, or Milan, and as a result of that, in 386, he became a believer. So that would be at the age of 32 years of age, he became a believer, and he had this dramatic conversion experience. And he's known for having had just his life was completely transformed, and he gave up his old, as I said, licentious lifestyle, his immorality, all of those things were completely changed, and he was just completely transformed in that sense. I mean, it was a true conversion experience. He went from darkness to light, and really became a sincere, true follower of Jesus Christ in that sense. But he still, for the rest of his life, had a difficult time, and this is recorded right in his own writings. You know, these are not things that that were a secret. He recorded the struggles that he dealt with, especially with temptation and with lust. And because these feelings were so strong, that partially influenced his strong leanings toward Plato and Gnostic ideas, which separated body and soul so dramatically. And he emphasized the superiority of that which is spiritual over the physical body. And as again, when you look at many of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church with regards to sexuality and other things, they were directly influenced by the teachings of Augustine, which were influenced by the struggles that he had until his death, dealing with temptation. I think he just, you know, I feel he failed to really understand the power of God over the flesh and what the spirit could do. He just simply saw the flesh as evil and the spiritual realm as superior. And all of those ideas you're going to see as we look at this played into so many elements of his theology, including his eschatology, including the way he saw the physical millennium, so to speak. So, Augustine is known for two major works. He was a prolific writer, wrote many things, but there are two things that he's known for. One is his Confessions, which is a personal account of his transformation, of his conversion experience. It talks about his early life, about his sinfulness, and he confesses everything in that book and talks about how he was transformed by Christ. And then the other very, very influential work of Augustine is known in English as The City of God, and it consists of 22 books, which he wrote. It was actually written to try to restore the confidence of his fellow Christians, which were being shaken by the Visigoths, the pagans that were attacking and sacking Rome at that time, in 410 A.D. And so The City of God was written as encouragement, actually, for the believers in the city of Rome that were going through this turmoil when the northern Visigoth tribes were coming down into from Germany in that area, coming down into Rome and sacking and destroying the city. So that gives us a little bit of a background about Augustine. Of course, whole courses, college level courses, could be taught about Augustine, his thinking, and his theology, and that kind of thing. But we want to get just a little bit of an understanding of who he was as we get into looking in more detail at his theology about the millennium. And as we see, when he changes his ideas and begins to adopt amillennialism. And again, amillennialism is the idea that there is no literal millennium on earth, that everything is in heaven. We're going to look at that in a little more detail a little bit later. When he changes that thinking, then that eventually becomes the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and anything in opposed to that, premillennialism, was then declared anathema, and premillennial ideas were suppressed. Premillennial writings were destroyed, or they were held back. They were hidden from general distribution throughout the Roman world, throughout the Christian world at that time. And if you believed these things, you were declared a heretic. And so you can see that once Augustine adopted these ideas, and then as the Roman Catholic Church began to exert its influence over theology, and it began to define its own dogma, that there was simply no opportunity. Anybody who saw premillennial ideas in the scriptures, they were immediately put down. They were immediately squashed. And so there was no opportunity for anybody to promote this idea. And so this is the reason, the primary reason, I believe, why we don't see an understanding of Pauline truth until it began to reemerge in the middle of the 19th century, particularly with John Nelson Darby. Because the amillennialism was adopted through the teachings and the influence of Augustine as the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church, and likewise we'll find of the early reformers. We'll be looking at that next week or the week after. We're going to see that also the early reformers adopted amillennialism, and they declared premillennialism as anathema as well. And so it really took a period of time before people could overcome the ecclesiastical influences and the strength of the denominations before they could branch out and be bold enough to actually teach these things. Okay, if you look at slide number 4, we're going to look a little bit at Augustine's eschatology before he adopted premillennialism. As it says here, it may shock some of you to realize that Augustine, early in his life, in his Christian experience, his theology was not only premillennial, but he was in fact a form of a dispensationalist, and that he recognized a series of stages, just like we do. Actually, there were 7 of them, not necessarily the same 7 that we recognize, but he saw God working through 7 stages and 7 different dispensationals or ages that corresponded with these significant individuals in the church. And of course, he saw the first one as Adam, being that of before the fall, innocence. We would associate it with innocence. The second big dispensation that he saw was Noah. Which traditional 7 dispensations, in the traditional view of 7 dispensations, Noah is understood to be that of human government. The dispensation of Abraham. Interestingly enough here, he did not see Moses as being one of the great divisions in the Bible. I find that quite interesting. He does recognize Abraham and the call of Abraham and the setting aside of Israel. The next one he sees is David, the fifth dispensation that Augustine saw, the fifth major age, was the exile of Israel, and then the sixth one is the church age, and the seventh being the millennial kingdom. And as you recall from last week's discussion, we were pointing out how most of the early church fathers, the pre-Nicene fathers, prior to 325 in the Nicene Council, were strict premillennialists. They looked at the scriptures, they saw the teaching of a literal millennial kingdom that was going to be instituted by the coming, the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish that kingdom. And so Augustine was right in line with all the rest of them. But there were some things that happened that influenced him that changed his mind. And now if we could look at slide number 5. First of all, we're going to look at just an understanding of what allegorical interpretation is. Basically, Augustine moved away from literal interpretation of the scriptures and adopted allegorical, metaphorical understandings of so many truths. Now, not entirely, because he still looked at a lot of the prophecies about the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, and saw them in terms of literal fulfillment, but yet there was a great deal about prophetic understanding of scriptures that he chose to give metaphorical or allegorical interpretations to. It says, Augustine took the view that the biblical text should not be interpreted as properly literal, but rather as metaphorical, if it contradicts what we know from science or God-given reason. The medieval Catholic Church built its system of eschatology on Augustinian amillennialism, where Christ rules the earth spiritually through his triumphant church. Okay, that comes from an article in Wikipedia, and basically it's the idea that many of the things that are referred to with reference to what we understand to be the literal millennial kingdom are to be understood in an allegorical sense, in a spiritual sense, that they're taking place in heaven and not on earth. Okay, something I have here in my notes, you won't see it on your PowerPoint, but it says the Christian intellectuals of Alexandria, which would be North Africa, the North African school of teaching, emphasized the allegorical interpretation of the scriptures and tended towards a Christology that emphasized the union of the human and the divine. And this note is contrasting the ideas that were prominent in North Africa versus those that were promoted in the other center of Christianity, which was Antioch at the time. Antioch was, of course, the center where Paul was located and from where he went and all of his missionary journeys originated from. And long after the apostolic period, the leaders in Antioch and the theologians in Antioch tended to recognize a more literal exegesis of the scripture, and they held on to that for a much longer time. And we'll see that all of the movements that did emphasize the ministry of the Apostle Paul tended to be focused out of Antioch and from North or from Asia Minor, where Paul had his original ministry and his greatest and most significant ministries. Many of his letters were written to the churches in Asia Minor, and his influence remained stronger, much longer in that part of the Christian world than it did in the western part, particularly in North Africa. The North Africans tended to adopt this allegorical understanding, and they tended to side more with the Roman, with the centrality of control with the bishop in Rome. Whereas the churches in Antioch and in Asia Minor never fully adopted that idea, and then eventually they split. There was the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox, and that's because Antioch tended to hold on to a more literal translation and a more literal interpretation of Scripture much longer than those churches in the West that eventually came and accepted amillennialism. From about 400 AD onward, Augustine attacked not only the popular millennialism, which was recognized by his fellow church fathers, but he just fully embraced this idea of a symbolic millennial kingdom. He started to put down the teachings of premillennialism, and we're going to look at that in a minute too, as to what was his motivation for doing that. And it says he did so by presenting history as operating in two realms, the heavenly and the terrestrial. The heavenly city, the expression of spiritual perfection and union with God, was not visible to those still in the terrestrial city, where good and evil continued to coexist in a single body. Okay, this that was a quote that came from the Encyclopedia Britannica about Augustine's teachings. And again, you see that big dichotomy. He basically believed that this fallen earth, there was no possibility of redemption down here, so to speak. And so he saw the physical, the terrestrial, the flesh as completely evil, and only that which was spiritual and heavenly was good. And that reflected a lot of the philosophy of Plato as well. Plato believed in this big dichotomy. The body was a trap, a prison, and it was only when we could free ourselves from the physical that we could experience the glory of the spiritual, so to speak. And that's not a biblical view. There's certainly a dichotomy between flesh and spirit in the scriptures, but not that the idea that it is completely unredeemable. But anyway, so we see here that it says there, if we could look at number 6, I just want to take a couple of quotes. This is from Augustine's City of God. We're looking at slide number 6 right now, which says, book 20, 7, I'm not sure, chapter 7, I guess, outlines Augustine's interpretation of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, which speaks of the binding of Satan, the resurrection of the dead, and the millennium. Augustine's interpretation of the millennium is, this is from an article of someone who actually agrees with this, somebody who was very pro Augustine's ideas, and so he says, that's why he uses this language. He says his interpretation of the millennium is most astounding and pleasing. He considered that with Christ's first coming, the biblical millennium, where the church will reign with Christ for the 1,000 years, was in fact now. And then the quote from the City of God is this: after this present age, God will rest, as it were, on the seventh day, and he will cause us who are the seventh day to find our rest in Him. The seventh day was a reference to a perfect state, and that we are in effect the millennium. The church is the millennium, and we are experiencing that in heaven. Those that go from earth to heaven when they die are in essence going into the millennium, what he understood. So he saw of the seven ages that he saw, he said the millennial kingdom was not anything of this earth. It was entirely going on right now for those that were in heaven. They were experiencing the millennial kingdom. And there were three factors that converged that caused Augustine to adopt these views. There were three things that were going on in the world at that time and in his life at that time that influenced him, that made him adopt these ideas of amillennialism that he was reacting to. If you could look at slide 7, please, you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay, it says, first of all, the behavior of the Donatists. Okay, Augustine spent an awful lot of time. The Donatists were a North African Christian breakoff group from the Orthodox Catholic Church. And there was a big debate. The thing that really separated the Donatists from those who sided with the Roman Catholic Church was their understanding of where those that denied the faith during the times of the persecutions, whether or not they could be welcomed back into the church. The Donatists had experienced persecution under the Roman emperors, and they believed that those that denied the faith could not be welcomed back into the church. Those that sided more with the Roman Catholics believed that they could. The Donatists revered their martyrs because there were so many of them. I was just reading an article today where it said how they would wrap them in like a plaster so that they could see the outline of their face. And so they had a lot of respect for those that died as martyrs. And one of the things that they did was they would celebrate the martyrdom with kind of wild parties. Again, it doesn't make sense to us why they would behave that way, but that was what they did. And those parties, celebrations of the martyrs or so that the Donatists had, was something that Augustine rejected and something that he fought against. And so the Donatists were premillennialists, like much of the church at that time, and that was something that caused him in all of his refuting them. It came out strong and influenced his rejection of premillennialism. And then the other thing, on slide 7, it will say millennial hysteria approaching the year 500. I'm going to put a link to an article, very good article, from which I've gotten most of this material anyway, in which you can read the whole story of how this came about. But there was an understanding at that time of the idea that somebody had done some calculations, who also believed the group of 7,000 periods of time, and that by this person's calculations, they came up with the idea that Jesus was born in the year 5,500 BC. I shouldn't say not Christ was born, but the world was created in 5,500 BC, and therefore, by his calculations, the year 500 AD was going to be the establishment and the return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom, because there would be six periods of 1,000 years, and then the seventh 1,000-year period would be the millennial kingdom. And this guy, through his calculations, and the story again is all in this article that will be posted on the website that you can look at and get the details. But as the year 500 was approaching, there was this growing hysteria, premillennial hysteria, as people were anticipating, believing that Christ was going to return. And this was something, people were acting in silly ways and doing strange things, as often happens when those kinds of ideas are promoted. And that caused Augustine to react to that. And seeing these things that were going on around him, again, he was alive around 400 A.D., And so it was still 100 years away, but people were beginning to, in a sense, gear up for that. And so he saw this hysteria that was approaching, and that caused him to respond to it in a negative way. He didn't like the things he was seeing. He didn't like the hysteria that was going on. And so it influenced his thinking about what the millennium would be. Would it actually be a literal return of Christ to earth? And then the third thing was the influence of an individual by the name of Tychonius. And this individual was a Christian teacher in North Africa at that time, who really was the one who adopted rules for allegorical interpretation. He set down seven principles that identified the way in which someone is to interpret Scripture, particularly prophecy. And a quote that I have here: Tychonius also explained the whole apocalypse of John, Book of Revelation, understanding all of it in a spiritual sense, nothing carnally. In this exposition, he said that the body of man is the dwelling place of an angel. He denied the idea of a kingdom of the righteous on earth lasting 1,000 years after the resurrection. Nor did he admit two future resurrections of the dead in the flesh, one of the good and one of the bad, but there was only one. So this Tychonius was the one who really influenced Augustine in a strong way. And so Augustine adopted these rules of allegorical interpretation, applied them to his understanding of the millennium, decided that there was not going to be a premillennial return of Christ, that the millennium was going on in heaven right now, and that all there would be a final end times in terms of the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, but that everything would be recreated and reformed, much the way we do understand the new heaven and new earth at this time. And then it says here, this is a quote from the City of God: after this present age, God will rest, as it were, on the seventh day, and he will cause us, who are the seventh day, to rest in him. I read that earlier. And then Roman Catholics generally follow the teaching of Augustine and the Protestant reformers and accept amillennialism. And they anticipate Jesus coming to earth and gathering the church together, but that will be in the final end times. But they generally do not use the term rapture, either according to a Catholic catechism. The church has rejected the premillennial position. This is a quote from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The church has rejected the premillennial position, sometimes called millenarianism. And then it says, in the 1940s, the Holy Office judged that premillennialism cannot safely be taught. And so the church has definitely made a statement, and has throughout its history, that premillennialism is an erroneous teaching, and they have done all that they can to suppress that idea throughout its history. And then what essentially developed out of Augustine's theology is what we understand to be, today we call it covenant theology, or it might be called replacement theology. Another term is suppressionism, and this is slide 8. If you could look at slide 8 right now, it's talking about this. And it says suppressionism and replacement theology or fulfillment theology, and in that you could include what is commonly known as covenant theology, are Christian interpretations of the New Testament claims, viewing God's relationship with Christians as either being the replacement or fulfillment or completion of the promises made to the Jews or to the Jewish proselytes. In other words, it's saying the body of Christ became Israel. That we, as the body of Christ, have replaced Israel, and that the promises of the Old Testament for Israel are spiritualized. They are no longer to be understood literally as we would understand them, but they are all spiritual promises in one way or another. And of course, they can get into all kinds of strange ways of twisting those scriptures to make those look like fulfillments. And if you remember the example that I used last week, where they took the verse about the lion will lay down with the lamb, and they said, well, the lion represents unbelievers who are converted, and the lambs were Christians, and the two could coexist together. That was the spiritualization. It wasn't understanding a true millennial kingdom. And so this was the view that, that Augustine adopted as a reaction to this millennial hysteria that was going on in his time because of the influence of this individual, Tychonius, and other things that were playing on in his life, this tremendous sense that the physical and the terrestrial is evil and that all that is really good is what is heavenly and spiritual. His own battle between the flesh, with the flesh that was going on within him, all of those played into making anything about this earth, about this current earth, before its complete reconstruction with the new heaven and new earth, as being evil. And so he could not see that Christ coming to earth and renewing it, that there was anything redeemable about it. Everything had to be spiritualized. And as a result of that, the Roman Catholic Church then eventually adopted those ideas. It became their dogma, and it became the official teaching. Anything premillennial for over 1,000 years was completely suppressed, completely held down, and therefore, without any opportunity for people to talk about these ideas, one can see how it was lost. That once Augustine's view was adopted. Now, I personally would say that if Augustine's views had never changed, if he had maintained that understanding of premillennialism that he had early in his Christian experience and early in his theology, that it's very likely that as there had been that, as I use the term, chronological distance from the period of the early church fathers who were undergoing persecution, who were in a sense confused about where the body of Christ played into it, it's very possible that people would have been able to discover, well, there are so many things that would have been discovered about the understanding of truth, but one of them would have been premillennialism and perhaps even the understanding of the uniqueness of the body of Christ. Of course, we will never know that, but because the conversation was stopped very dramatically as the Roman Catholic Church gained influence. So that basically is an overview and just a brief overview of the influence that Augustine had on the church. Now, very briefly, I want to talk about another strong influence that was very predominant in the early church and is carried on throughout church history that has been very detrimental in a variety of ways, and that's slide 9, introducing the idea of anti-Semitism in the early church and throughout church history. That the attitude that had been adopted against the Jews and that was taught and believed by the Roman Catholic Church for so many years, the views, of course, that, you know, labeling the Jews as Christ killers and beyond redemption, and understanding God's turning away from the Jews as, in a sense, cursing them. And then, of course, that was fuel for so many horrible, awful things that took place throughout church history. In Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, religion was an integral part of the civil government. However, the Jews were given a special status among all of the other religious groups in that they were permitted and they were tolerated at the time of Christ. And so people were allowed to practice Judaism in the Roman Empire. And early in the history of the church, of course, Christians were not distinguished. They were saw as just another branch of Judaism until the church began to grow among the Gentiles, and then it eventually was separated from them, and the Christians were isolated and they were persecuted, whereas the Jews were able to maintain that status of protection. Of course, there were times under some of the emperors where they did turn and persecuted the Jews, but for the most part, the Jews had protection. Many of the early converts to Christianity came from and shared the understanding of the Jews. As Gentile converts, they also were not well acquainted with the internal life of the Jewish community. In other words, they were, as the Gentiles were coming into the life of the church and they were becoming a separate identity, they were not familiar with so many things about Jewish life, and there was this gap between Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, and then eventually the Jewish Christians completely were separated and isolated, and then the Jews themselves continued to fail to accept Jesus Christ, and so what developed was this general essentially hatred for Jews among the church. It says early Christians, now I'm looking at slide 10, and this is the last slide tonight. Early Christians also found in the Old Testament prophecies, which seem to indicate that God's original covenant with the Jews would be expanded to include also the Gentiles. So again, the covenant theology in which Israel was replaced by the body of Christ, that began to influence the thinking. And so those that were Jews by the flesh were seen as evil. They were seen as opposed to God, and that gave them excuses. That rationalized the oppression that became institutionalized among the Christians at that time, and particularly the Roman Catholic Church. And unfortunately, they had a scripture reference that they understood to be a reason why they could persecute the Christians. And one of the verses that was used by those that promoted anti-Semitism was this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. So I won't read it now, but you can see it there. So another influence that would have had negative effects in people understanding and recognizing premillennial and dispensational truth would be the anti-Semitic ideas that grew up in the early church and then became institutionalized in the Roman Catholic Church. Because obviously, to be a dispensationalist, we have to understand and recognize that God has not ended his relationship with Israel. He set it aside. He is not working through Israel during this time, but that God still loves his people and God has a future for his people. They, of course, failed to recognize that. So that concludes our session today. If you have any questions, if anyone has anything that they'd like to add or any comments, anything that they feel that they would like to add. Do you believe that 2 Timothy 2:15 says to rightly divide the Bible, or just Paul's gospel? I'm not quite sure what you're getting at with this question. I basically believe that 2 Timothy 2:15 is an instruction for us to recognize the distinctions in the scriptures and to properly understand, yes, the entire Bible. It recognizes that Paul has a gospel. I mean, it's an important passage in that sense, but I don't think it's talking just about Paul's gospel when it says rightly divide the scriptures. But that's actually not where I'm going. This class really is focusing on the history of dispensational theology. There are plenty of other places where we can discuss those matters. Okay. Any questions? I'm going to release the microphone as well if somebody wants to ask a question verbally as well. Okay. Well, I want to thank you for coming on into the room. I wasn't able to see who was coming in and leaving because I was looking at the slides the whole time, and so I had the Pal Talk window behind the slides. But if you go to the link that I'm going to post in a second, this session is going to be online. I've been recording the whole thing, and the audio file will be available online if you didn't hear the whole session and you are interested. And if you want to listen to the earlier sessions about the history of dispensational theology, please go to that site and log on, and you'll be able to hear the rest of this class. I appreciate so many of you listening, and when you go to that site, again, not all of you are on my list of individuals that receive the updates about this class, but you can get the notes that I've been using. All of that will be available at this website along with some other links. Okay, that link that I just posted, if you go to that, by later tonight or early tomorrow morning, there will be The audio file will be there, along with the notes, both the written notes and the PowerPoint notes that I was referring to during this class. And so, again, I appreciate everyone tuning in. Again, is there anyone there that has any questions or any comments, anything that struck them as a result of this? Again, this is so significant. The influence of Augustine cannot be overemphasized in terms of negatively for us as dispensationalists, because he adopted this amillennial thinking, and then because it was adopted as the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and was suppressed for the next 1,000 years, no one had an opportunity to question it. No one had the chance to really delve in and, you know, in a sense, be Bereans, because as soon as the questions came up, it was knocked down. And so I think that's a good way of explaining to people who would say, well, dispensationalism is a new theology. Nobody knew it until the middle of the 1800s. And if it was so clear and so obvious, why is it that it took so long for people to figure it out? Well, you can go back and you can point to Augustine. And you can say, by around 400 A.D., when the scriptures had been, the canon had been fully recognized, it was beginning to be distributed, the persecution of the Roman era was a thing of the past, and they had that distance from the time of Christ where they could look back at about that time where people would have been in a position now to start really examining the scriptures and seeing it, isolating themselves from those events of history. They would be able to see those things, but because Augustine adopted this view of amillennialism, and it was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church, the discussion stopped for over 1,000 years. And when we look at the Reformation era, we're going to see that the Reformers did the same. They likewise were amillennialists, by and large, and they put an end to any discussion within their fellowships. And even though they recognized salvation by grace and they went back to the Bible, they still were not allowing people within their own fellowships and their own churches to discuss these ideas of premillennialism. And without premillennialism, you'll never have dispensationalism. Okay, well, thank you again. Appreciate everyone for logging in. And if there are no other questions, that will be the end of our session tonight. Oh, okay, Steve, you have a question. Go ahead.
Yeah, this might be off the subject, but what were Augustine's views on baptism?
I'm sorry, I missed the last thing you said. What were Augustine's views on what?
Baptism.
Well, I've not done a thorough study of this, but if there's anybody else that can help me out, I would appreciate it. But I believe Augustine had pretty traditional Roman Catholic views. The doctrines about baptismal regeneration were already forming within what became the Orthodox Catholic Church at that time, and so I believe that he had some pretty strong views about baptismal regeneration, and he probably saw it as a replacement of circumcision, which a lot of them did. You know, they circumcision for the Jews, infant baptism was what circumcision was. And one of the big debates, and this is what I was reading about the Donatists, this North African split off group from the Roman Church, was and this is where so much influence and power of the priests was strong. The Donatists believed that if the priests were giving the Eucharist or were performing a baptism or something, and they had been part of the ones that had denied the faith during the persecution, that those were no longer acceptable. They couldn't be. Those priests no longer had any power in what they did. And Augustine argued very strongly that the authority was through the church and in the act of the Eucharist or the act of the baptism, and not in the individual. And so in a sense, that probably may have explained how you get this idea of having corrupted priests who could still give, you know, who could still baptize, who could still do all of these things that the Catholics did, and yet it being legitimate, even though they themselves were corrupt. And I think a lot of it goes back to this teaching that when he was arguing with the Donatists, when the the Adonis has said, no, those priests, what the thing, their baptisms were no good. They couldn't offer the Lord's Supper. And Augustine argued strongly that they could if they had repented. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, it was something that developed over a period of time. Really didn't become a strong force, as we said, until in almost the 6th century. But yes, there was that break that eventually took place. The Jews early in the church were still, you know, there was a group of Jews that continued keeping the law, that never adopted the idea of the Gentiles coming in. And then the Roman Catholic Church, they eventually developed the idea of apostolic authority, and then apostolic succession, and then the center of the power being in Rome. And of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church never accepted that, and that's where you had the split that came in the 11th century. But the Eastern Orthodox Church never recognized the Church of Rome fully. And again, what is interesting is they were the last ones to give up the influence of Paul as well, the churches in Asia Minor. Well, clearly most Jews would still want to keep us under the law, because that's their their understanding. And until they come to a recognition of Jesus Christ and grace, they would never not put us under the law.